Our scripture reading this morning is in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 1 through 23. 1 Samuel chapter 14, beginning with verse 1 through verse 23. Let us pay attention as we read the infallible, inerrant Word of God. 1 Samuel chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know what Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Senna. The front of one faced northward, opposite Michmash, and the other southward, opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then. Here I am with you, according to your heart." Then Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden." Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we will show you something." Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. The first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. Now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away, and they went here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Now call the roll and see who has gone from us." And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For at that time the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened, while Saul talked to the priest, that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went through the battle. And indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Aven. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Well, congregation, courage is a virtue, especially in the faith, in the scriptures themselves. And courage is not really the absence of fear. Courageous people do not do feel fear, but they are able to manage and overcome their fear so that it does not stop them in acting or taking action. The courageous often use fear to safeguard in being overly confident so that they take the appropriate action. The absence of fear often breeds overconfidence, pride, and arrogance. In other words, courage is not the absence of fear, but the control and triumph over it. The very fact that we celebrate courage so much tells us that it is a noble virtue. We noted in chapter 13, verses 6 through 7, the pathetic situation as Israel ran from the Philistines. There is no virtue in being a coward when the enemy approaches. Courage, then, also helps us to act against those who threaten the freedom and liberty we all cherish. In his famous sermon in 1776 on Psalm 76:10, John Witherspoon thundered from the pulpit with regard to the pending war with Britain. Witherspoon said this, "From what has been said, you may learn what encouragement you have to put your trust in God and hope for His assistance in the present important conflict. He is the Lord of hosts, great in might and strong in battle. Whoever has His countenance and approbation shall have the best at last." In our text today, 1 Samuel 14, 1 through 23, we have an example of a profile in courage. As Saul, in the example of non-action and mistrust and rejection that we learned from chapter 13. So now we have the example of Jonathan, Saul's son, and his armor-bearer, who is acting in courage, in resting upon this salvation of the Lord. Our subject is courage, the mark of the power of God in our life. Our sermon points out, first, courage itself, second, prayer, and third, contrast. So, first, courage, second, prayer, and third, contrast. First, what we learn from our text is that when the Lord God calls us to duty, He supplies us with courage by His grace and for His glory to perform gallantly. We see this in the example of Jonathan. In verses 1 through 10, we find Jonathan, Saul's son, again, as in chapter 13, verse 5, out to take on the Philistines in battle. He succeeded once, so why not twice? We're told that he did not tell his father. The narrator seems to be informing the reader that not all is well with father and son. The son and the father, Saul and Jonathan, are not on the same page. Saul's lethargy and Jonathan's courage are contrasted. Armed with trust in God and courage, Jonathan ventured out to destroy Israel's enemy in obedience to God's command to drive out the inhabitants out of Canaan. We saw that in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 16. Jonathan is characterized by a strong faith and exemplary courage throughout his whole life. Saul, on the other hand, remained in Gibeah. His comfortable position under the fruit tree is secure in Gibeah, surrounded by his soldiers, contrasted with Jonathan's vulnerable and difficult position with only the support of his armor bearer. Jonathan was launching out in faith to obey God, but Saul was resting comfortably and failing to do the will of God. As a matter of fact, in verse 3, we notice that Saul's royal court included Ahijah. Ahijah, if you remember, is the grandson of the wicked Phinehas. He was of the rejected and cursed house of Eli, the nephew of Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has departed. We learn that from chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. Even though outwardly clothed with the priestly garments, the ephod, Ahijah would lead the rejected king into a greater problems. On the other hand, we have Jonathan, the faithful and wise soldier of the Lord, full of courage. In verses 4 through 5, Jonathan and his trusty armor bearer travel to the south side of the rugged valley. The Philistine garrison or camp was neat and orderly in Michmash. As they gazed on the situation, there was adequate cover as they approached with care on the other side of the valley, hidden by Bozaz and Senech. Without getting bogged down on the details of the battle, it is set forth in verses 6 through 13. Jonathan's words in verse 6 and 7 set the tone of the battle. We read these words. Then Jonathan said to his young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." Jonathan went on in verse 7. So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then. Here, I am with you according to your heart." Jonathan is clearly set in contrast to his father Saul. These words are the words of faith, not arrogance and pride. These words are action of faithful confidence and obedience in the Lord God. They're like Joshua and Caleb. They are like Abraham, who set out in belief that God had a better place for him in leaving his family, his idolatrous family. This courage was the example set for us in the Scriptures as we see fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Himself. In this we see our Lord Jesus' courage, who stood up against the Roman authorities like the rascal Herod and Pilate to proclaim the truth. Our Lord stood up against the hypocrisy of His day with the religious elites like the Sadducees and the Pharisees, like the seven woes of Matthew chapter 23, where our Lord came out and called them hypocrites and liars and thieves. Jesus, our Lord, was the ultimate example of courage and strength, even at the cross itself. we see the necessity of this cross of bearing, of this courage that is part of the believer in his life, some greater in some believers and some less, but it is a call to courage in the life of the believer, to be able to stand up against the world, but also to stand up against the world in the church. You see, congregation, the loyalty of any soldier, and that's what we are, soldiers in the army of Christ, is proven on the battlefield, not under a shade tree. The Lord calls us to be trusting and confident about the gospel message. Do you really believe in your heart that the gospel is the power of God? Do you really believe that? Then live in light of it. I have a hard time understanding how believers in the Senate, for example, or in the House of Representatives, can hear a man stand up and blaspheme the living God and not stand up and condemn that blasphemous language. I don't understand how a reporter or a newsman can stand up and talk about the glories of creation without mentioning the glory of God in association with it. I don't understand how people can use the word luck and chance when it comes down to a catastrophe and not call upon the Lord. I don't understand it. You saw a little bit of that in Fort Worth, when God laid down some ice in a certain portion of I-35. Now, people were calling, "Would you pray for us?" Maybe because that's Fort Worth. It's not Scranton, Pennsylvania. Where are the soldiers for Christ today? You know, I think of William Ames, the great Dutch Puritan theologian, how at the Synod of Dort and other areas he stood up for Christ. Matter of fact, they threw him out of England, which was okay. Then he taught at Franeker and other areas within the Dutch Republic. But the point is, people need to stand up for the truth of the gospel. We are called to courage. Now, I understand that while it is true that some are greater in this area and some are less, the bottom line is we're all called to courage. We see this in the disciples, like John and Peter in Acts chapter 5, when they stood up and said, "We will serve God rather than man." Or even Paul's imprisonment. Paul believed that his imprisonment was the example of sound courage as he was chained to a Praetorian guard under house arrest. You think of other courageous people that we stand on the shoulders of, who stood up for the truth, whether it be Augustine or Luther. As he stood before those men at the Diet of Worms and said, "Here I take the stand." He knew his head was going to be cut off. Think of other biblical examples like John the Baptist. Can you imagine what he did today? I remember a man stood up and with the board, I think it was the commissioners in Scranton, and he got up and said that this person who's running for office, I believe it was a woman, who was part of the LGBTQ+ community, and he stood up and said, "We should not vote for this woman because she's a part of the gay community, and they took it as a slander from him. But it was okay for her to mention it, but not him. Where are those to stand up and courage against the lying that goes on in the reporting? Where are the courage of those people in the church to stand up against our culture, against the public schools, against the unions? Where's the courage to stand up against false preachers? From Joyce Myers to Joel Osteen? Where is it? Where's the courage? You see, the battle that we are called to will always be painful. You can guarantee that. Man, you're going into war, man, and it's going to be painful. There's going to be times of uncomfortable awkwardness. There's going to be times both physically and mentally. But the reward is the blessings of Christ and the extension of His kingdom. See, it was Tertullian, the early church father, who wrote something like this: the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And maybe, that's why God blesses persecution. And maybe the answer to the lethargy that's in the church today, the answer is in persecution. You hate to say that. There's a bit of uncomfortableness to that. I don't pray for persecution. I don't want to see that at all. But I want to see a healthy church. And I think there's people floating around in the visible church because, well, that's where I need to stay and be. And people bow their heads in prayer because that's what you're supposed to do, but inside their hearts, they are hypocrites. There's something that's important for us to understand and to know, and that is, God knows the heart. God knows the heart. Well, secondly, in our text, prayer is often the means of grace in discerning the Lord God's direction in life. A heart that trusts the Lord is a heart that's prayerful and full of courage. In verses 8 through 14, in contrast to Saul, Jonathan had a true perception of God's role as the leader of his people in verse 6. He viewed the Philistines as unbelievers, uncircumcised, is being gracious. We could use some other language that would be just a little more pointed, but I'll refrain from doing that. He viewed the Philistines as unbelievers under divine judgment of God. Jonathan believed that God would work for his people in response to faith. Jonathan also had learned that superior numbers were not necessary for God to give victory in battle. Whether it be many or few, we're ready to go. I'm sure he knew about Joshua and Caleb. I'm sure he knew that the sovereign God was sovereign. It's rather interesting that Jonathan's name means "the Lord has given," which is exactly what Jonathan claimed in verse 10. the Lord has given or delivered them into our hands. The sign in verses 11 through 12 that Jonathan employs to discern the Lord's will in going to war with the Philistines could be understood as a fleece, like Gideon in Judges 6. Or really, it could be interpreted for a prayerful guidance. The sign that Jonathan chose was not arbitrary, but a well-thought-out plan of attack which shows his faith in the Lord's will. The plan, this well-thought-out plan, was not easy to employ. It was difficult. The route was very challenging. This fact accounts for the surprise attack on the Philistines. Their garrison was fortified. And yet Jonathan still, with his armor bearer, sought the will of God and didn't back down. The secret will of God, as revealed in verses 13 through 15, is sought through prayer. The plan was sanctioned by the Lord. Jonathan and his trusty armor bearer then quickly scrambled on all fours up to the garrison post, taking the Philistines by surprise. Just two Israelites, with the benefit of surprise, brought down about 20 Philistines. We're told in verse 15 that the surprise attack created a panic attack in the Philistines' camp, as there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was very great trembling. What Saul failed to accomplish in his unbelief, Jonathan and his companion did by faith, in the employment of prayer. In our text, we see the emphasis not on the arbitrary sign or a miracle, but a well-developed plan while trusting on the power of prayer and seeking the will of God in the life of the believer. While there's some mystery to the sign, one thing is clear, that Jonathan depended on the Lord's help. He did not allow the present circumstances that challenged his faith to be an obstacle in doing what is right. He sought the Lord's will in prayer. It was a well-developed plan on the one hand. He didn't go to God with nothing. He went to God with a plan. And he sought the Lord's sanction through prayer. That's really what we should do, isn't it? When we pray, our responsibility is to do the best that we can, not knowing the secret will of God. We don't know what God's secret will is. And so we develop plans and strategies and things to defeat the enemy or to have some major decision made, all at the same time trusting the Lord. When you're looking for a job, you have a plan. Oh, I went to school, I did this stuff, I did that, I went to this vocational school, I have this vocation now, I've learned this stuff now. Okay, that's the plan. Okay, but does God want you in that? Probably not. If you listen to statistics, the vast majority of people who graduate with a specific degree in a specific discipline don't go into that discipline. I don't know why. It's just the way it is. We try to set up our ducks in a row, and God comes and plucks two or three of those ducks out of there and puts us in a different direction. That's the way God works. But we go there with a plan, with an idea, and we bow before the Lord. And we say, Lord, even though I've made these plans and I've done it this way, Lord, thy will be done, not mine. Would you guide me and protect me? Would you be there for me as I make these decisions? We read the words in Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7, where the apostle wrote, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." See, the surpassing of the understanding is the plan that you have. Now, this is what I understand. Look at all these providential things here. Look at all the plans that I have developed. Look at everything. I've got it all laid out. It's absolutely beautiful. Lord, look at this. It's perfect. And you get other people, maybe you get a friend, to say, "Lord, friend so-and-so, look at all this stuff that I've done. I'm all set up. I'm ready to go." And God says, "No, no, no, you're going in this direction." "Yes, Lord. You know what's best for me, Lord. Your grace surpasses all my understanding. And I'm being submissive to you." Is that not what Jonathan and his armor bearer is doing? Now, we often think that prayer changes God. It seems to be a popular expression. And yet, this simply is not the case. Prayer changes us. It makes us more sensitive. It makes us, particularly our faith, to be more patient and prudent and courageous as we wait upon the Lord. When we spend time with God, especially in prayer and in the means of grace, He's working to change our heart to be more like His Son. You see, congregation, there are cultural pressures that press in on the church's message and mission and cause it to swerve off track. Like the Philistines. When the church begins to accommodate its message to the prevailing cultural norms, it inevitably takes the form of false teaching, moving congregants away from the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jonathan saw these people, these Philistines, as uncircumcised. They were enemies of the Lord God. And because of that, they were enemies of Jonathan. And he went to the Lord in prayer, begging God for guidance. "Lord, as I prepare on this side, Lord, would you guide me? Help me to think properly. As I study Scripture, Lord, would you be so gracious as to grant me illumination through the Holy Spirit so that I wouldn't get discouraged but encouraged by the Word of God. May it penetrate my soul. Lord, answer my prayers. Hear my cries, Lord. Help me to do what is prudent and wise by your grace and for your glory. Lord, raise up courageous people in our day and age." In our day and age, congregation, we got to admit, we don't like heroes anymore. There used to be a day and age when you could be a hero. The MacArthurs, the Pattons, whatever they may be. And we hate heroes nowadays. We just destroy them. We find something, boy, I'll tell you, you get on that social media and you can destroy, rip apart somebody so fast, and then just sit back and say, "Yeah, I did that." And you howl to the moon and you say, "Well, I did that. I brought out all this stuff." And half of it's false, misleading comments. What we need is heroes in the church where ministers will stand up and say, "If you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to go to hell. You're condemned already," Jesus said. Or the other way around, that the power of God, the answer to the problems in our culture and in our church, is in the truth of the gospel. And that's why we hold on to it without reservation. And without compromise. Lord, hear our prayers. Hear the prayer of the church. Lord, would you bring revival back into your church? Well, third and finally, we see a contrast. Lastly, a true believer will ultimately have the victory. The Lord God can do great things with small numbers. In verses 16 through 23, we notice that Saul is placed in contrast with his son Jonathan. Now, we've seen this before, and the narrator's bringing it out again, and we'll see it again, and again, and again. Saul seems to be in a state of confusion. Presumably, Saul was still relaxing under the pomegranate tree when the news came to him about the Philistines. Saul was disengaged from the situation. Saul was so removed that he didn't even know what was going on with the Philistines until a watchman, in verse 16, told him that the Philistines were melting away. What a tremendous metaphor, isn't it? Especially now when we have snow and ice all over the place, and we're wishing that some would melt away. Just some of it. I like to park my car out on the street. And here, the Philistines were melting away, and he had never got a clue. As a matter of fact, Saul was so detached that he did not know that his own son and his armor bearer were not even in the camp. Verse 17. With a desire to seek the Lord in an outward show of religion, Saul in verse 18 called Ahijah to get the Ark of God. Yeah, that's what we need to do. Get the Ark of God. That'll take care of it. But being in a state of panic over the Philistines' uproar, Saul then tells Ahijah in verse 19 to disregard it, to withdraw his hand. We don't need it after all. By the way, we're going right, now we're going left. With a flair for the dramatic, Saul then seizes the opportunity as the victory was all but secured at this point. What a consistent politician. Have you ever noticed that? When a tragedy occurs, sometimes the mayor will go in front of the people in a microphone, and behind them will be 14 people. Have you ever noticed that? All 14 people. You got the chief of police, you got the city manager, you got all these people sitting behind them. See, it's a photo op. It's a tremendous photo op. And they all have to speak. See, because they have a flair for the dramatic. With the victory all but secured, Saul gets it in his bones with the noise from the Philistine camp across the valley increasing. Saul saw an opportunity to join the battle in verse 20. A little too late? Maybe. As the Philistines fought one another and reinforcements were now obtained from those who ran and hid earlier, from chapter 13, then we're told in verse 23 that the Lord saved Israel that day. Clearly, the narrator wants us to focus not on Saul's flair for the dramatic, but on the work of the Lord. Remember Jonathan's bold prayer of confidence in verse 6 of chapter 14? For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. What a comment, eh? We can rally around that. What Jonathan boldly prayed would happen did in fact happen. By a few, a faithful came. The battle was theirs. The victory was theirs. But the narrator quickly reminds us in verse 23 that although this small battle was won, the war had spread into another region just west to Beth Aven. The battle that was before them, they won. The war wasn't over yet. Congregation, we see that in the church, do we not? There's a sense in which the Lord has won the battle, the victory is ours, but the war isn't over yet. There's still a lot of fighting to be done. The church militant, the visible church, still needs soldiers who are courageous and prayerful, because the war isn't over yet. It's guaranteed. The writ has been written and lays in the courts of heaven, sealed with the blood of Christ. But it hasn't been executed yet in its fullest. But we have the hope. We have a king who's not detached. But as the book of Hebrews chapter 4 tells us, we have a high priest who's been tempted on all sides, yet without sin. Our Lord Jesus. We learn from the text that one with Lord, as Luther had once said, is a majority. One of the greatest needs at all times in society, but especially in the times of great apostasy, is for God's people to step up and bear the cross of Christ. Those who do will always be in the minority. You could count that for sure. While God always has His people, they are, as they are described in the Bible, in the Scriptures, as a remnant or a minority. Taking a stand for the truth and facing a majority who stand against the truth often leaves us feeling lonely. Very lonely. And at times, uncomfortable. The author of the Belgic Confession, Guido de Bray, and his company of pastors were under great persecution. They declared that they were ready to obey the government in all lawful things, but that they would offer their backs to stripes, their tongues to knives, their mouth to gags, and their whole bodies to the fire, well knowing that those who follow Christ must take His cross and deny themselves, rather than deny the truth expressed in this confession. You know, with the cancel culture out there, you know, you got to be real careful. But don't tell the cancel culture something, that there's a statue in the middle of Princeton University of John Witherspoon. Now, they don't know that yet. They haven't gotten him yet. But you know something. They're not after statues. They're going to take down John Witherspoon sooner or later. You know that's going to happen. Because Princeton is so decadent. They're coming after the church sooner or later. They're going to come after you and I. And they're going to try to pull us down. Humanly speaking, it very often appears that we're alone. We must remember, however, as Elijah and all the prophets, when we stand for the Lord, we are in the majority. Because standing with us is a whole host of witnesses in heaven. Because standing with us is the infinite and almighty sovereign Lord God and His myriad of hosts. In this example of Jonathan as leader and deliverer, we note in a deep and profound contrast Saul's utter failure once again to lead. In this contrast, we learn that encountering opposition from evil forces in this world is actually a sign that we are involved in the true work of the gospel. If the world is accepting of us, we would have to admit that something's wrong. To be a Christian means to believe that what God says in His Word is true, even if everyone around us disagrees. Ultimately, though, congregation, we're also reminded of the leader that we have in the Lord Jesus, our eternal King. In the Lord Jesus, we have a great confrontation of which our Lord won the victory through the cross and His resurrection over the world of Satan. A Christian is one in light of our Lord who is in vital relationship with the sovereign God of the universe through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Since our Lord defeated the world and we have that hope, let us push on. Let us pray that the Lord brings revival. Let us pray that God would bring courage into the consistory room, into the council, and into the churches, that we wouldn't be comfortable with the way things are, but to dream about the things that Christ has declared in His Word. May our Lord's courage be our courage. May our Lord's confidence in doing the will of the Father be our prayer of confidence as adopted sons and daughters. Let us remember Jonathan's prayer. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. May the Lord bless the preaching of His Word and give us encouragement in our hearts. Our Heavenly Father, we are by nature cowards. We see persecution coming and we run. And yet, Lord, when we are regenerated by the power of the Spirit of the living God, when the seed has been sown into the good ground, no matter if persecution comes, we are filled with courage. Because our Lord laid down His life for us, how much more should we lay down our lives? As our Lord had said, those who wish to save their life will lose it. But those who are willing to give it up for My sake will live eternally. Lord, help us to be detached from this world and to be prudent as we wait for Your will in our life. Help us to prepare and yet pray Thy will be done in our lives. Help us to be sensitive. And give us the virtue of being courage, filled with courage, especially as the enemy approaches. For the wolves that are dressed in sheep's clothing, as Paul had said in his own day, are at the door of the church. Help us, Lord, to fight them off. Give us courage. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.